new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And before I get started, I would like to just say that this is my first time in the pulpit, so please bear with me as I get my bearings together. And I also just want to say that I am aware of my many failings, and I know that a man, by the way he lives his life, can quickly invalidate whatever arguments or advice he presents to others for their own good. And it's only by the grace of God and his mercy that he's allowed me to be up here this morning to present this study that I've been working for myself. And so before we engage with God's word, let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Open our eyes that we may behold beautiful things from your word. Strengthen us according to your word. Give us understanding that we may observe your word and keep it with all our heart. Turn our eyes away from looking at vanity and revive us in your ways. In Christ's name, amen. And before I open up my notes, I would like to pose a question, and you write it down on your paper, just answer in your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. But if the world were to hold a single argument against Christians themselves, what would it likely be? The answer I came up with was that Christians don't live like Christ. And a couple weeks ago, you know, last month, I don't know if you were aware, there were all these rapture predictions, right? And people always look down on us, make fun of us because we get it wrong. But as I was going about my day, I came across a group of individuals who were talking about the rapture. And one individual said, he's like, you know, I hope it does happen so we can rid ourselves of these people. Which is, yeah, it's like, whoa. Either you don't know what you're saying, you're going to be left behind, you don't know what's waiting for you, or what's even scarier is you know exactly what you're talking about and you don't care. It's very scary. And another individual said, he's like, you know what? He's like, we're probably more likely to be raptured than they are because we probably live more in accordance with, you know, what they profess than actual Christians do. And in my head, right, I was like just over there, just overhearing. I'm like, well, like coming off really self-righteous there, buddy. But, you know, I didn't say anything. But it just got me thinking. And I had already been kind of toying with the idea, right, as I had been trying to put this study together for a long time. And it's adapted from a sermon that was delivered by Charles Spurgeon back on October 10th, 1858, so not far off, about a week and a half. And he titled his sermon, Self-Examination. And so why this argument? Because actions speak louder than words. And I'm sure you may have heard the saying that, you know, the world doesn't read the Bible, it reads Christians. And just kind of as I stated earlier, right, like a man by the way he lives, by the way he acts, the way he speaks can quickly invalidate anything he has to say. And so the world is looking to us, right? I think from my own experience, many of you have the same experience here in this room, we're looking for hope. We're looking for something beyond ourselves, something beyond this world that just, you know, can inspire us, that, you know, that this world isn't everything that there is, that there's more. And so if people look at us and they don't see joy, they don't see hope, what does that really leave them with? And here, as you can see, if followers of Christ don't reflect Christ and our conduct continually contradicts the message of the gospel, this is called hypocrisy, and it's incredibly common. How often do we turn on the TV and hear news of various types of scandals going on? And as we just talked about, right, the rapture, how many people are now making fun of us and looking at us thinking we're, you know, oh, you guys have been waiting for 2,000 years for your rapture, and here you are proclaiming that it's going to happen, and nothing. And so even Jesus and the Apostle Paul encountered this in their day, right? The hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, Jesus is saying, "Ye hypocrites." And I apologize ahead of time. I did use the King James Bible for my notes. So if there's some ye's, thou's, these. says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." And it's still very common today, isn't it? We act hypocritically sometimes, maybe not on purpose, but just by accident. You know, we say things, we do things, we might lose our tempers, we may speak some foul words. And unfortunately, it's heartbreaking, but just like the Apostle Paul wrote here, the name of God is blasphemed because of us. By what we say, by what we do, the way we treat one another. And so that's where we're looking at the scripture for today that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So what we're really going to focus on today is that first part there, where it's talking about examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Those are the topics we're going to be focusing on today. And before we try to break down this verse, we're just going to give some background and some context. I think for the most part, everybody's pretty familiar with the Apostle Paul, or Saul. He was born in the city of Tarsus, hence Saul of Tarsus, as you may also have heard him. He was a tent maker by trade. He was also a Pharisee and eventually became a missionary. Paul was very religious and trained under Gamaliel, which was maybe like a Harvard or Stanford professor of his day, right? Like he was the one you wanted to be under for teaching. Paul was a good Pharisee. He knew the scriptures and sincerely believed that the Christian movement was dangerous to Judaism. Paul hated the Christian faith and persecuted Christians without mercy. Paul personally met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and his life was never the same. We can get a little bit more information here from Paul. "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." And here he's just talking about, you know, some people didn't know him by face. They just they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. So can we say the same thing about ourselves with what we profess with our mouths, that God can be glorified because of the manner of which now we're living our lives? Or are we still like those people that Paul was talking about in Romans, which by our conduct, the name of God is blasphemed wherever we go? And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. It was a church that he established on one of his missionary journeys. And Paul remained with the Corinthians for about 18 months before he moved on to Ephesus. And Paul's letters to the Corinthians make up his largest body of work directed to an individual congregation. There are theories that there may have been a third and fourth letter, and Scripture does kind of allude to at least one other letter, but those letters have been lost to us. So I think it's safe to say that Paul had a lot of interaction with the Corinthian church. He was very intimate and well aware of what was going on with them. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses church problems and answers church questions. such as divisions, disorder, immorality, marriage, Christian liberties, worship, the resurrection, spiritual gifts. And if you're thinking that those things sound familiar to you, is because there's still questions on them today. Pastor Bob touches on those a lot during his Q&A nights and on Wednesdays. Even after all this time, we still struggle with the exact same things that they were struggling with back then. We have divisions among us, and we quarrel, we go back and forth over these exact same things. And you would think that because we have the scriptures, we would know better, right? I did hear this one saying in a men's group that I was in one time, like, just because you know better doesn't mean you'll do better. Even without talking about the scriptures, right, for the examples of everyday life that we have, how many times, or parents, you would probably know this one better than anybody. Didn't I tell you not to do that before? You know better. And it applies to us as well. Our Heavenly Father is probably up there sitting, he's like, Moses, how many times do I have to tell you? You know better. So just because we know better doesn't mean we're going to do better. And in Paul's second letter, 2 Corinthians, it's more personal, and it's focusing more on himself. He deals with the problem of false teachers, and he defends his authority as a legitimate apostle. Got some other notes over here. And so now let's take a look at the city of Corinth. It was located in Greece and was the capital of the Roman province Achaia. One of the great cities of the ancient world, rich and prosperous, a seaport and major trade center. It was famous for athletic contests known as the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympian Games, and were held at the Temple of Poseidon every 2 years. The most prominent temple was the Temple of Aphrodite or Venus, who's known as the goddess of love and had more than 1,000 female prostitutes and priestesses dedicated to her service. Corinth had a reputation for the reckless pursuit of pleasure. The people were known for partying, drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. Well, when you got a temple like that in the middle of your city. What I found very interesting as I was putting this study together was that the Corinthians even had their own term. The term Corinthiasmai, and it was well known and understood throughout the Roman Empire. It literally meant to live like a Corinthian, or to act the Corinthian, which was synonymous with sexual immorality, to be sexually out of control, to practice fornication, and to live immorally. Can anyone think of any modern place that is associated with indulgence, excess, and immorality? And if you're thinking Las Vegas, go buy a lottery ticket because you got the right answer. Las Vegas, I mean, also known as Sin City. And some modern terms that we probably use that correlate to live like the Corinthian, one that I came up with was YOLO. You only live once, right? And we just use it as a way of saying, like, you know, well, you only live once. I might as well go enjoy myself, have some fun, right? So it's probably like what the Corinthians were thinking. Except the Corinthians didn't know that Apostle Paul was going to write two letters, so whatever stayed in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. We have it for ourselves today. So the church at Corinth was weak, surrounded by idolatry and immorality. They struggled with their Christian faith and lifestyle. And so I think that's also applicable to us today, depending on where we live, our surrounding, our environment. We can't fully blame our environment, but it does play a part. It makes it difficult sometimes to just stand firm and be steadfast and profess your faith. So understanding the tension between the church and the city is important to understanding Paul's letters to the Corinthians and his imperative to examine and prove themselves. And here's a question that I wanted to ask. If we are called to represent Jesus Christ down here on earth, be his witnesses, and he is supposed to represent us in heaven before the Father, what if he represented us just as poorly in heaven as we represent him down here on earth? It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's wrong for a man or woman to profess what they don't possess. And so I think it's just, it's important for us to sit down and reflect every day, every morning. How are we portraying Christ wherever we go? And here's a quote that I thought was really good, and I couldn't find the author to acknowledge, but it says, "The measure of failure on the part of the church is the measure in which she has allowed herself to be influenced by the spirit of the age. We are sometimes told today that what the church supremely needs is that she should catch the spirit of the age. 1,000 times no. What the church supremely needs is to correct the spirit of the age." How often do we hear that the church is outdated? That we need to catch up with the times, the Bible. We can like just throw this out because it's no longer applicable to us today. And this quote has it right. 1,000 times no. We need to correct the spirit of the age, not start acting like the world is and the world around us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In Colossians, once again, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a sure wisdom in will, worship, and humility, neglecting of the body, and not in honor." So now as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" But for a little more context, we're going to start from verse 1. And it says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." And we get to our verse once again. "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So in verse 3, we get his why he's telling whoever it is that he's talking to at the church of Corinth. He's telling them to examine themselves and prove themselves to see whether they're in the faith because, I lost my place here. In verse 3, he's telling them, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." So they're just giving them a hard time. And so he's telling them, examine yourselves and prove your own selves. And so what Paul is commanding here, he's saying, examine yourselves, which comes from the Greek word peirazo, which means to test, to tempt. Prove your own selves from the Greek word dokimazo, which means to examine, test, approve, which was usually more for like refining metals. Right after a blacksmith is done with his work, it's like, all right, probably took like an apple and just like, all right, sliced it. Okay, it's good. So that's what the dokimazo was used for. It's more used for the refining of metals. And we still have a good concept of what it means to prove something, right? You want to go buy a car, you go to the lot, and it's like, well, let me take it for a test drive and make sure it doesn't break down as soon as I pull out here. So that's the kind of concept we want to keep in mind as we keep moving forward. And why was the command given, as we saw in verse 3? It's because the Corinthians had been critical of Paul. The Apostle Paul's critics argued that he suffered too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that's strange, right? There's another part of Scripture that says that, you know, sufferings have also been granted to us because of Jesus Christ for his behalf. It's also been granted to us to suffer. And it also just goes to show you that even back then, even today, we're still dealing with the exact same things. You can't please everybody. Some people really, you're suffering too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle. You're not suffering enough to be a Spirit-filled apostle of Christ. Which leads me to another quote that I liked. I came across this one many years ago, but again, couldn't find the author to attribute acknowledgement. If you're not the worst sinner you know, then you don't know yourself very well. And maybe the Apostle Paul was the type of person that he was because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he's saying here, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So here he's claiming, he's like, "I am the worst sinner of all time." So I wonder if this is probably one of the things that kept him humble. And as I was doing my study, Paul didn't want to list his credentials the way he did in 2 Corinthians. He didn't want to have to just prove to them, "Hey, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is why." But he felt the need to, because people kept judging him, they kept accusing him, they kept questioning his motives. And so, as we take a look at this verse is not meant to promote doubt about the assurance of salvation, and this verse is not calling for perfection. What this verse should promote is a biblical assurance of salvation that is grounded and rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. "For the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and should reflect a Spirit-filled life that reflects Jesus Christ living in and through us through the power of his Holy Spirit." So that is my goal today, is for us just to take a look at this verse and to be able to examine our own lives and make sure that our lives are reflecting a Christ-like character. And so this brings us to, what's the importance of examining and proving oneself to be in the faith? And I think it's to guard against the danger of self-deception. And again, not self-deception about being saved, because I want to reiterate, you cannot lose your salvation. But to guard against the danger of self-deception, of thinking you're more than you actually are, to remain humble, the way I perceive the Apostle Paul. For in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." And I included that one in here because if one of us, we go out and we're proclaiming we're Christ followers, we're Christians, we're followers of the way and the truth, but our lives don't reflect that, it hurts all of us, doesn't it? And I think parents are, again, probably can relate to this very well. When your son goes somewhere, you're sending him off, your daughter, behave yourself. Don't embarrass me. And this is sometimes even as simple as when you're going into the store, right? Like, we're going to the store, but don't ask for anything, and you better not embarrass me. So we have a good concept of that, right? Being good ambassadors, and especially our people in the military. And I was in the Navy myself for 11 years. When we're going from, to visiting countries, they tell us. We have Air Force in the crowd as well. And I don't see any Army or Marine Corps today, but yeah, when we're going to different countries, right? What do they tell us? "You're ambassadors. Behave yourselves. Don't cause an incident." So we're very familiar with what it means to be a representative. And so here, as we take a look at the imperative that Paul gives for examine yourselves, I mean, who doesn't understand that word, right? Examine. From a young age, we're looking at, we go to school, we're exposed to tests, various types of things. But Charles Spurgeon here posed it this way. He says, question your heart to see whether it has been growing in grace. Question it to see if it knows anything of vital godliness or not. Pass your heart through a stern examination as to what it does know and what it does not by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But if you're thinking that, like, you know, pass your heart through a stern examination, you're probably thinking about a verse in Jeremiah, right? Like, well, the heart is wicked, and who can trust it? You're absolutely right, and I agree, and we'll cover that here shortly. Examine yourselves. Charles Spurgeon also says it's a military idea. Just as the captain on review day is not content with merely surveying the men from a distance, but must also look at all their accoutrements, examine yourselves with the most scrupulous care. And so my fellow brothers and sisters in arms here can probably attest to that, right? When you're in boot camp, I even remember one person had to sing a song because he tied his shoelaces the wrong way. Yes, they have the right way for you to tie your shoelaces. And he was the first one that got examined. And for the whole time that they were inspecting about 50 or some odd people that were in our division, he had to sing the song, left over right is a shoelace hit. Left over right is a shoelace hit, because he tied his shoes the wrong way. And they come and approach you with a ruler, looking at your ribbons, seeing if it's a quarter inch, or they'll just come by and flick your pocket, see if your ID's in there. And my favorite, they'll take a little credit card and brush it up against your skin, and if they hear any roughness, you fail to shave properly. So military people are very familiar with the idea of being examined. Charles Spurgeon also says it's a legal idea, and I like this very much. He says, you have seen the witness in the box when the lawyer has been examining him or cross-examining him. He sets traps for him to try and find him out in a lie. Do so with your own heart. Never was there a rogue less trustworthy or more deceitful than your own heart. Question it backward and forward, this way and that way. For if there be a loophole for escape, if there be any pretense for self-deception, rest assured your treacherous heart will be ready enough to avail itself of it. And this is where we go to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it's so true, right? Isn't it? We can be the best attorneys when it comes to putting somebody else in the box and examining their lives and trying to break it down. But when it comes to us, we have a loophole. But at least I know I can say that it's been true for me. Prove your own selves. Spurgeon says, a ship before she is launched is examined. When she is launched, she is carefully looked at, and yet before she is allowed to go far out to sea, she takes a trial trip. She is proved and tried, and when she has roughed it a little, and it has been discovered that she will obey the helm, that the engines will work correctly, and that all is in right order, she goes out on her long voyages. And being in the Navy for 11 years, let me tell you, yes, the ship gets looked at vigorously. And we have long days of training and going through drills and fire drills and all kinds of things. Those are some long days, weren't they, Reuben? But I still miss them. But so we need to do the same thing with ourselves. We need to put ourselves in, we don't necessarily need to put ourselves in tests and trials, right? Because as soon as we wake up and walk out that door, we're gonna encounter those trials. They're coming at us whether we like it or not. From the moment we open our eyes, we're already being tested and tried. And here it says, know ye not your own selves? And if you don't know yourself, kind of like as we said earlier, if you're not the worst sinner you know, then you don't know yourselves very well. Spurgeon says, if you do not, you have neglected your proper study. What avails all else that you do know if you know not yourself? You have been roaming abroad while the richest treasure was lying at home. You have been busying yourself with irrelevant affairs while the main business has been neglected and ruined. And I think we can also find, some scripture that supports this as well, where it says, you're trying to take the plank out of your brother's eye, but first you need to worry about the one in your own. And again, we're so good at trying to look at other people's lives and break it down and try to explain to them where they're coming from or what they're about when we don't even know ourselves all that great. And so he's telling them to examine themselves and prove themselves to see if they're in the faith. And Spurgeon once again here tells us, how many in this world think themselves to be godly when they are not? You have in the circle of your own friends, persons making a profession of whom you often stand in astonishment and wonder how they dare to do it. Friend, if others have been mistaken, may not you be? If some here and there fall into an error, may not you also do the same? Are you better than they? No, you may be mistaken also. And I think we proved that when we looked at when we listed some of the things that the Corinthian church was struggling with, and we see that we still struggle with those exact same things today. So are we better than they? No. They were sinners saved by grace just like we are. We're still sinners, but we're saved by grace. And this next quote is attributed to A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite preachers to listen to. He says, "You and I have to face judgment one of these days. You and I are going to stand before the man whose eyes are like fire, and out of whose mouth there comes a sharp two-edged sword. And we are going to have to talk to him about deeds done in the body, and there be judged for deeds done in the body. This is not the great white throne judgment which is for sinners, but another judgment which is for Christians. We're going to have to show him that we've been serious about all this. We weren't out to be entertained. We were out to be holy." And isn't that what God was doing with the Israelites and doing now with the church? Setting a people apart to himself, a royal priesthood. So if we take the time to examine and prove ourselves, how happy will it be with us if after having examined ourselves, we can say something along the lines that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. We are fighting a good fight. I am running my course and I am keeping the faith. And I know that's kind of using the past tense, but I'm trying to use the present tense here. And if we can say that about ourselves, why then when we go along merrily and joyfully because the search has had a good result, and what if it should have a bad result? Better than we find that out now than find it out too late. And again, I want to stress the point, that part there, better that we find it out now and not too late, and not that we're talking about salvation. Again, you cannot lose your salvation, but if we are familiar, there's rewards that we will be reaping in heaven, right? So we want to make sure that we're not running our course in vain, we're not running our race in vain, and we get up there and we have nothing. So how can we examine and prove ourselves to be in the faith? I think the first and most important thing that one should do is go to our Heavenly Father. In Psalm chapter 26, verse 2, he says, Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Then in Lamentations, Jeremiah writes, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. So when we're examining ourselves, if we find ourselves that, like, hey, we're lacking in a certain area, 1 John 1:9, we can confess our sins, and he is just to forgive us and turn to the Lord. We can examine our public life to see whether or not we are living in the faith. And I'll try not to read, so some of these are kind of long. But here's basically saying, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Are you involved in fornication? Are you involved in idolatry? Are you an adulterer? Are you a drunkard? Are you a reviler, an extortioner? Examine your public life. If you're involved in any of these things, gotta adjust course. And again, in Galatians, Apostle Paul is telling us some of these things. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we're fulfilling our fleshly desires, again, just got to adjust course, right? There's no condemnation now for those who are in Jesus Christ. But it's all just about examining yourselves. Is my life really reflecting a Christ-like character so that people like the group of individuals I came across that one day aren't able to say the type of things that they say about us, right? But even then, even if we do live a righteous life and we're walking the straight and narrow path, again, you can't make everybody happy. They're going to look at us and be like, well, he's a holy roller. You know, you can't be friends with that guy. He doesn't approve of anything. Just because you don't approve or tolerate some of their behaviors doesn't mean you still don't love them in some way, shape, or form. What does the Bible tell us, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And while this comes from a different study, but I think it is applicable, is there any point in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, where we're not called to love? You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, all your heart, all your soul. And what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor just as yourself. And on those two rest all the prophets and the law, right? So what's the best thing we can do is just love biblically. Another way we can examine to see whether we are in the faith is examine your private life. Do you live without prayer? Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And even though this verse is coming out of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, as we can see, even King David, back in Psalms, talking about search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's just what we were talking about. When you're examining yourself and you see any area of your life that doesn't line up with Scripture, course correct. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid the penalty for everything we've done wrong and that we're going to do wrong. But we shouldn't take advantage of that. Do we live without thoughts of God? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And again, we can use Scripture as a mirror. And I included just this one, John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Were the Corinthians being loving towards Paul when they were questioning his motives or his authority as a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ? Not very loving. Using Scripture as a mirror, how can we know if we are in the faith? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Is your life exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Against such there is no law. Excuse me. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so you might be thinking, well, we're followers of Christ and we're still, you know, we still miss the mark. Why is that? It's because we have two natures. Scripture teaches that in every believer there are two natures warring against each other. And Romans chapter 7, it's It's a little hard to read it in the King James Version, so we'll switch over to the NASB really quick. If I can find it, which is not here. So, okay, we'll read it in the English Standard Version. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lie close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. We'll stop there. But again, there's just two natures warring within us. And there's a story about a man who took a baby tiger home and tamed it so that it became a pet. But one day it tasted blood and the old tiger nature lashed out. And so the tiger had to, he had to be put down, but that's just a story. They're not going to put us down when we lash out, okay? Don't be afraid. But it's just a story to illustrate, right? That old nature is still within us. It doesn't die. And here we have the old nature is subdued, tamed, but it never dies. Every man, the moment he takes his eyes off of God, fails. And to me, the best way I have to illustrate that using scripture is when Peter was walking on water. You know, as soon as he starts paying attention to the waves crashing around him, and he takes his focus off of Jesus Christ just for a split second, he goes under. And a little side trip, the most beautiful part about that is he cried out for help, and then scripture says immediately Jesus saved him. So when we find ourselves being tossed to and fro, cry out, Abba, Father, cry out. He wants to help. He's standing by. He's ready. And again, we'll go back to nearly everything around us tends to draw us away from God. Unless we are spiritually dead, it means warfare. We have a terrible enemy to contend with. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're told to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And don't let Satan deceive you. He's very clever. He's been around a long time, right? So he knows us very well. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, it says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He knows how to appear like something good. And I think we've all heard it, right? The devil never shows up in his little horns and a tail and his pitchfork and his bright red suit. He always shows up as something good, something that appears to be good. And here, you know, we have him trying to deceive Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4 when he was out in the wilderness, just slightly twisting scripture. And won't read it all. So got a little bit more to cover and trying to keep track of my time here. And again, in Genesis, from the very beginning, deceiving the woman. You know, did God really say? And then when the woman looked at the fruit, that it was good, you know, but what did God say? Do not eat of the fruit. Just because it's something good doesn't mean that we can partake in it. the Apostle Paul also warns us of this as well. Not everything is lawful. Or everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial. And so here I wanted to stress this. Do not underestimate our enemy. Do not underestimate our enemy. Again, he's very clever. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows how to push those buttons to bring out the tiger in us, right? And I think some of the fiercest battles that we as Christians face is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And especially when I think this is, in my opinion, this is most evident when you're a brand new believer. People are going to come at you and it's like, well, last week you were out there doing this or you were that. I saw you with so-and-so. You were doing this. You said that. Yeah, but I'm not doing that today. I've encountered the living God, the resurrected God who is now living inside of me, and he's transformed my life. And every day it's the same thing. I think this is still a fierce battle that we face every day, no matter how long we claim to have been a Christian. You could say just yesterday, you know, I got into an argument, or I was driving down 183 and I got carnal. And so it's true, you know, somebody may have seen that and they're just like, hey, and this guy professes to be a Christian. So that's a fierce battle we face, evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And I think the most powerful apologetic today is not argument, not going back and forth, arguing with somebody about who is right, but authenticity. People often need to see the gospel before they'll hear it. And it all goes back to what we said in the beginning. You know, the world doesn't read the Bible. It reads Christians. It's looking at us. And while I agree with it in a way, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, you know, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So please don't use this as an excuse to, like, well, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to try to live out my faith, right? No, don't keep quiet. You have to proclaim. Use your words. You know, we tell the kids, use your words. Use your words. Proclaim. Don't shy down. Don't back down. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Be proud of what Christ has done for you. I mean, he was courageous enough to walk down that path, carry the cross, and be crucified for us. So I think we can also exhibit some courage and just stand firm in our faith. So preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. So there's just a way of saying, you know, make sure your life reflects what you're professing with your mouth. And this has always been one of my favorite quotes since the day I encountered it. It comes from Leonard Ravenhill. The world isn't waiting for a new definition of Christianity. It's waiting for a new demonstration of Christianity. And I think we all probably know some people who grew up in the faith, and, you know, as they get older, just kind of walk away. And I've encountered an individual who grew up in the faith, and he says, he's like, well, I just got tired of it because there's so much hypocrisy, right? And so that's why I'm stressing this this study, and it's really, it was really meant for myself, but I shared it with Pastor Bob, and he asked me to share it with you all. So examine yourself. Are you getting the victory? Are you growing in your Christian character? Are you achieving mastery over the world and the flesh? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or no, no. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 5. For no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, and it's cutting me off. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as so as by fire. So again, I'll reiterate, like the scripture that we're talking about, examine and prove yourselves to be in the faith, is not talking about your salvation. It's talking about your Christ-like character. Does your life reflect Christ? And as we just read, it's because we're going to face judgment one of these days. And what do we have in heaven? Do we have wood, hay, stubble, or silver and gold? And then that day judgment, the fire is going to reveal how we had been living our lives here on this earth. Paul exhorts us to be as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter reminds us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." And we mentioned it earlier, didn't we? This is why we're looking to examine and prove ourselves, because we want to guard ourselves against self-deception, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We want to remain humble, right? And lastly, our faith is not passive. James tells us here, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looking into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth..." We don't need to read the rest of that. And in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, he goes on, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And so, again, I will stress in this part, we're not saved by works. But the things that we do, the things that we say, are a reflection of what we believe. So again, we'll say faith is not passive. If we're not living out the words in this book, what are we doing? And we have examples here of walking, putting on, putting off, growing. Now, I won't go through every single one, but even in Exodus, chapter 16, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And also, again, as we mentioned earlier, when we step outside our bedroom, as soon as we wake up, we walk outside, we're going to be tested. And we have to prove ourselves to be walking in God's word. Let's see. In Psalm 78, chapter 10, it says, "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law." So is that what we're doing as well? Are we just coming here, showing up on Sundays, showing up on Wednesdays, reading his word, and then just refuse to do what it says? And this one I thought was a very applicable. I can really identify with this one. My mom was always encouraged. She was a very consistent churchgoer and always reading her Bible and things like that. But I think this verse will explain my youth very well. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." What he's saying here as a King Solomon, "You're a young man. Go do whatever you want. I'm not here to stop you. Just be aware you're going to face judgment one of these days. And everything that you're doing, you're going to have to account for." And so I think that's also something that we should keep in mind. We're not here to judge our brother or sister. Don't judge them. Christ died for them. Christ died for the sins that they're committing or will commit. I mean, we are called to speak the truth in love. But also, you know, some people are just going to do whatever they want. And just, I think the best thing we can do is let them know, like, especially if they're a believer, right? Like, hey, you're going to have to face judgment for that one of these days. So just examine yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. And I'll share this on Logos if anybody's interested, or I can email it to you. But just want to make sure we get through the rest of these notes here. Put on, put off. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And, there's one more that I wanted to read and walk. It's, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So as we finish up, I want to encourage you by saying, let's prepare for action and burn our lights brightly, so others may see the way and not stumble around in the darkness. Let us keep our lights in the proper place so that the world may see that Christianity is not a sham but a reality. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, "Ye are the lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Excuse me. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In ancient Greece, they had a game where the men ran with lights called lampade dramia, or torch race, and it's where we get the inspiration of the Olympic torch relay that we see nowadays. The athletes would light a torch at the altar and run a certain distance, sometimes on horseback. The goal was to keep the flame burning while running a set distance. And if a man came in with his light still burning, he received a prize. If his light had gone out, he lost the prize. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 27, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my under my body, and bring it into subjection, that least by any means I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway." In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And I think that does describe many of us, if not all of us, right? When we first come to know Jesus Christ, so on fire, so zealous, and proclaiming it to everybody we encounter. And just what happens? Life happens, right? Life happens, and that old tiger comes out. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so just some questions to reflect on as we finish up. Have I despised Christ and put him to open shame? Have I despised his righteousness and regarded his blood as an unholy thing? Have I acted spitefully to the Spirit of grace? With all my efforts to persuade others to follow Christ, has my futile, empty manner of life discouraged them from acting on my advice? Have I been cautious to avoid behavior on my part that would be considered disgraceful? Have I been able to avoid giving anyone an excuse that would turn them against the idea of following Christ? In my pursuit of knowledge, have I failed to separate myself from a sinful lifestyle? And this one comes from the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. We have heard many cry out against sin, but who still live with it without any problem in their heart, their house, and everyday life. And 2 minutes over, so I apologize, but I will finish with this. When I came to know Christ, my mom called me one day, and she told me she was looking at some pictures of me. Not sure what age, but I'm guessing like my teenage years, early 20s. And she said there was a sadness that she could see in the pictures just from looking at my face, looking at my eyes. It's like, you look so sad. There's like no joy, no peace. And she saw some pictures of me on Facebook after I had came to know Christ. And she's like, it's just a day and night difference. She's like, just from the picture alone, I can tell that, you know, you're so happy. And there's a lot of joy in your life. And whenever she used to try to speak to Christ about me, I always gave her the yeah, yeah, yeah. And I really did, like, can't believe I'm telling you. Like, I brushed her off, right? Like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I'll just go about my way, be my youth, and pursue the things that were in my heart. And then there was somebody also who reached out to me on Facebook, sent me a message, somebody that I went to high school with. I mean, I hadn't seen the guy in at least 10 years, if not more. And so he reached out to me, and he's like, hey, you know, how are you? What's going on? He's like, man, I had to reach out to you because I saw your picture, and he's like, there's just something about your face. They're like, oh, you look so happy. What is it? What's going on? Like, please tell me, what is it? And I told him, I'm like, man, you know, I just recently gave my life to Christ, and like, things have never been the same. And I was going through some trials at the time, but I was like, my life has never been better. I'm not lacking, nothing. And after I told him that it was because of Jesus Christ, I never heard from him again. Right? That's fine. Some people just, they don't want to, and that's okay. It's sad. It's heartbreaking because we know what's ending for them, but you know, we're not here to force anybody. So I will ask you, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, what kind of picture are you painting daily? Excuse me. Here, let me get a tissue. I think talking about my mom made me a little emotional. But yeah, what kind of picture are we painting daily? And with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, search us and let us know the worst of our case. If we have been living in a false comfort, Lord, rend it away. Let us know just what we are and where we are, and rather let us think too harshly of our condition before thee than think too securely, and so be ruined by presumption. Despite our many sins, by your grace we are what we are, but we seek to live a righteous, godly, and sober life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God, be merciful to us sinners, and let us seek for more grace, that henceforth our lives may be more consistent and more in accordance with the Spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen.